excited because I get to give you my last chicken report. And Ron's actually already given it. Someone asked me this morning how to go on Thursday, and I said, well, here's my perspective. Six chickens went to the fair. They were shown. They didn't come home. That was successful to me, right? he gave a fine summary of what happened there. You can ask Jill about all the messy details about chickens and washing chickens and showing chickens and all that, how all that went. I was at the inauguration of Dr. Creamer as president of Criswell College, so I wasn't able to go. But last year, of course, I accompanied Wesley to the Fort Worth Stock Show where he was showing two Duroc hogs. And so I got my fill of showing livestock. Don't feel bad for Jill. It's not one-sided here. Last chicken report. We're done with chickens, right? So we'll move on. My kids said, what are you going to start talking about now, Daddy? Well, I said, well, we got Lila's marching band. We've got Calvin's. We got plenty of stuff to talk about, but no more chickens. So, no, not aw. That's good. Get on my side on this. We'll find other things. Psalm 32. As you're turning there, let me reiterate what Ron also said. It was so fantastic seeing you guys on Tuesday at the college to express your love for Dr. Bryant. To be there. You know, I've forgotten, I grew up in a church that had midweek meetings, Sunday meetings, where the whole church came together, you know, not just a remnant like is the case here. And I, you know, it's been years since I've taken the opportunity to do midweek get-togethers. And there was just something about seeing all of you midweek that kept me propelled for the rest of the week. So from my perspective, heart. Thank you for coming out to the college. It was fantastic. Psalm 32 is where we are this morning. It's short enough for us this morning, only 11 verses, that we're going to take time at the beginning to read through it before we start asking ourselves what significance it has for us this morning. Psalm 32. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in a flood of great waters that they shall not reach him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou dost preserve me from trouble. Thou dost surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. And shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. We're going to take this psalm this morning and I think it divides up nicely into what I'm going to call four movements, if you will, four sections. And I'd like to consider this psalm, 32nd psalm, in these four movements. So I want to start with what I am going to call the second movement, beginning in verse 3. It runs from verse 3 to verse 5. And the reason I want to start with the second movement is because I think that is an explanation of the circumstances of the psalmist, which prompts this psalm, which catalyzes the psalmist, moves the psalmist to utter just these words, is the second movement. Because first, it gives us the crisis that the psalmist that has propelled the psalmist. Verses 3 and 4. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away with the fever heat of summer. Just a few notes about this crisis. But obviously, it's a time of angst and frustration for the psalmist. Notice verse 3, the way in which the psalmist sets against each other two opposite thoughts. On one hand, I kept silent. On the other hand, I'm groaning. Back and forth between silence and groaning. Yes, it's silence about my sin, but it's still this angst that comes with and reflected here. Silence and groaning, and groaning and silence. Notice here in same verse, in verse 3, this groaning. Some of you may have a little note to the side in your Bibles that indicates that literally this word means roaring. And oftentimes in the Old Testament, it's used of a lion after its prey or a lion against its foe. It's not whining. It's a deep-seated, visceral roar. Even at times in the Old Testament, it's this very word that's spoken of in the Hebrew of the Lord will roar from Mount Zion. It's this sort of intense and robust roaring. It's severe, this crisis. It's not just angst filled. It's just not intense with regard to the groaning. It's severe. Day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality drained away. Verse 3, my body. That again, the word for body there, again, you may have some of your translations may have the word my bones. That's the literal word here. My bones wasted away. That thing which should give me strength. At other times, the word here stems from the Hebrew word which means strength and vitality. The word for bone. It's that thing which should support us. By the way, we in English have a phrase in which we combine the idea of bone and vitality or strength. When we say to someone, have some backbone, what are we saying? Stand up with your back, stand up. Well, the psalmist is saying that thing which should give me strength is crumbled away. It's like powder, if you will. It's lost its stability. As we've seen in other psalms, it's a constant thing. Day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. It's a matter of sleeplessness and fitlessness. It's constant, this agony that the psalmist is speaking about, this crisis. Some of you have been there, right? You've felt this sort of agony in different forms for different reasons. Some of us, some of you in very quite serious situations, a child who is doing things that child ought not do brings on this sort of angst and frustration and fitlessness and sleeplessness alternating between what do I say and roaring at the child and at God and everyone who will hear, right? What the psalmist is going through is not unfamiliar to us. Others of us have dealt with it in more, trivial ways. I still think back on the days when I was at the academy and I would get some time to go home, not as often as my peers because I lived on the other coast. Oh, I was going to school in New York and lived in San Diego. My parents lived in San Diego. But when I would get to go home at Christmas and I'd been home for a couple of weeks and, a couple of days before having to go back, started having stomach problems, right? Started having
irritability, started having nights where I would have those dreams, you know, showing up in formation without your proper uniform on. We felt that. We felt what the psalmist feels here, but, you know, in various areas along the spectrum. I mean, looking back, that's fairly trivial, but it was real. My body really was responding to the stress that it was under. And that's certainly what the psalmist is explaining here. In verse 4, my vitality drained away as with the fever heat of summer. There's various ways we could take that fever heat of summer. Of course, I don't have to explain that to a group in Dallas, just the intensity of fever heat of summer. But the psalmist is either saying that is what, you know, my vitality was drained away like as if a body is drained away in the heat of summer. Or he could be saying that the Lord used the heat to bring some sort of judgment on him. You know, that this is the way in which thy hand was heavy upon me. It's unclear based on the Hebrew behind this verse. But nonetheless, it doesn't take away from the crisis that the psalmist goes through. That's verses 3 and 4. But I said the second movement includes verses 3 through 5. And in verse 5, he changes to the crisis itself to what I'm going to call the source of the crisis and the resolution to the crisis. For the first time in the psalm, you will notice, it's the first time that the psalmist actually now directs his prayer, his words to God. I acknowledge my sin to thee, and so on and so forth in verse 5 and even into verse 7. He's still speaking to the Lord. The first couple of lines in verse 5, the first two are general, and then he moves to more specific, right? In other words, there's some parallelism going on here in verse 5. So if you notice there, I acknowledge my sin to thee, that's the first line. And then he picks that idea back up in the third line. I acknowledge my sin to thee. And when I, you know, this acknowledgement or this confession, what is it? I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. Likewise, that second line, my iniquity I did not hide. And when I did not hide it, well, fourth line, you did forgive the guilt of my sin. It's clear here that he's talking about the source of his crisis and the resolution to it. The source was his own sin. He's already alluded to that earlier in verse 3. But here he makes it quite clear, compounding on itself the words for sin. You'll even notice at the bottom of verse 5, thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. What you've got here in the Hebrew are two words for sin bumping up against each other. And anytime you have multiple words put up against each other, they're different words for sin, but they're bumped up against each other, it's meant for emphasis. King of king, Lord of lords, guilt of my sin, right? The sense of the psalmist saying that the source of my crisis was my sin. There's no getting around that. Let me just stop here before I go further and talk about the resolution to just note this. You ought to be in your minds with Psalm 32, you know, having recollections and echoes of last week's Psalm, Psalm 22, up to this point, as far as the severity of the crisis goes. The severity of the crisis for the psalmist, for David in 22, as compared to the severity of the crisis here, is comparable. But we need to note here, as we are in verse 5, there are differences. And one of the differences is just this, that in Psalm 22, there is absolutely no indication that the psalmist's own sin has caused him to get into the crisis that he is in Psalm 22. And that's, by the way, confirmed, I think, by the fact that our Lord utters just that psalm from the cross. And so for him who knew no sin to say Psalm 22 indicates that we don't have sin involved in Psalm 22, but we do here. This is what has caused the psalmist crisis. So for some last week who took comfort in hearing the words of Psalm 22, and we should take comfort in knowing that there are times in which the sin about us entangles us and we can feel like we're drowning, not by our own sin, but because of this web of sin in which we live, Psalm 22. There are other times, Psalm 32, in which we know exactly why we are in the mess that we are in. Right? Don't run to Psalm 22 if we know that there are things and we know the source of our crisis, which is our own sin. Okay. Next, the resolution is also found in verse 5. The resolution, you'll remember in Psalm 22 last week, the psalm really doesn't end with any sort of resolution. It's open-ended. The psalmist is crying out. He moves into a thanksgiving, but it's a thanksgiving in which he says, I will do this. I have hope that you will deliver me, but it is something in the future. Not so here. Here the resolution is that I will confess my transgression. I said, I will confess. The resolution is incumbent on the psalmist here in Psalm 32. The psalmist's confession is what will bring about relief from the crisis. Just the final thing that is now by this point obvious as a difference between Psalm 32 and Psalm 22 is this. This takes place, everything we've read so far, in the past. The psalmist is looking here in Psalm 32 in verses 3 through 5 about something that happened in the past. When I kept silent, when I acknowledged, when I said to you. Not so in Psalm 22. Remember, Psalm 22 is a psalm ushered from the middle of the crisis. Remember the words that begin Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? And he goes on to indicate, and are still not responding to me. But not the case here. This psalmist is looking at this crisis in his rearview mirror, and he is moving on from that. That's verses 3 through 5. I want us now to move to verse 1, because with that in mind, we can look and begin reading the situation where the psalmist finds himself now. And again, I'm going to call these first two verses the first movement of the psalm, because unlike in Psalm 22, where David cries out from the midst of his crisis, now he cries out after the crisis, and he can begin with this: how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man for whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. He is prompted by his crisis and the resolution of his crisis to now utter thankfulness for what he has learned. And what has he learned? Blessed. Two times in the opening, two times it's used. It's the word that indicates the living in the goodness of God, living in God's good pleasure. And how does the blessing come? At least how has the psalmist here learned that the blessing comes? By confession. When I confess, when I as the psalmist, let go and tried to cover it up myself, gave it to God, he responded. Again, look at the words here that he uses. Transgressions are forgiven. The word for forgiven used elsewhere in the Old Testament to speak of things which are taken away, borne away, right, lifted off. The transgression, the sin that had caused the Lord to press his hand down upon the psalmist in the crisis, now has been lifted, and he lives in the Lord's blessing. Right? By the way, we have songs that we sing that indicate this sort of testimony. Right? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke the dungeon filled with light. And now catch this. This next line is what the psalmist is saying here. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Right. That's the idea here with the psalmist saying, forgiven. Right? The chains have fallen off. God's hand has been taken off of me, and now I am free. Okay. But notice, the psalmist takes beautifully, as only a poet can do, takes that idea that my transgression is forgiven while at the same time my sin is covered by that same God. Right? The same God who takes his hand off in judgment is the same God who now covers my sin. Again, this idea of God dealing with covering sin stretches back to Genesis 1 and the garden. And of course, it looks forward to what Christ does in the atoning work on the cross with the blood covering. Right? It's a theme that stretches throughout Scripture. And again, we can't miss this. For the psalmist, the key to living in this blessed life for him has come in this case from understanding that it happened when he confessed. Verse 2, in whose spirit there is no deceit. It's the words that echo and resonate with what we have in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does that mean? I think at least part of it is this. Those who recognize they are poor in covering their own sins. Blessed are those who mourn. Those who call sin for what it is. And around them for what it is. Sin. Blessed are the pure in heart. Those whose sincere actions stem from a heart in which there is no deceit. Verse 2 of Psalm 32. A confession from one in whose spirit there is no deceit. This has brought about the situation in which the psalmist now finds himself and has learned and can say, blessed is the man, blessed is one whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. That's movement one. Now I want to move to movement three, if you will. Verses 1 and 2 are the experience that the psalmist has learned, and he puts them in big, broad categories because, of course, he doesn't use the first person pronoun here. He never says I, me. This is a principle, if you will, that he has learned, or this is a life lesson that he has learned. It comes from the crisis that he's spoken of in verses 3 through 5. Then verses 6 through 7, I think, constitute a third movement in which the psalmist says, the way I know this truth is because it happened to me. You see, therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not reach him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou dost preserve me from trouble. Thou dost surround me with songs of deliverance. You see, he can assert verses 1 and 2 because of the reality of what God has done for him. It's not simply, what is God like? And the response is, God is omnipotent. God is powerful. God is almighty. Though he is those things, and those are the right things to say. But for the psalmist, it is this. Who has delivered me? And the response, the psalmist says, is, the mighty one has delivered me. Right? It has become for him a real and personal matter. The Lord is my deliverance. Just a few notes here in verse 6 and 7, this fairly short movement, if you will. notice a few things. Thou art my hiding place. Verse 7. You do preserve me from trouble. Notice how the same God whose hand was causing him to wilt under its pressure because of sin, that same hand, not only as in verse 1, has been relaxed, but that same hand is now that which guides, right? That same God who was pressing down and pushing down to the point of losing vitality is the same God whose strength now, when it's used on the psalmist's behalf, is a shield, right? And of course, we know certainly the Psalms well enough to know that this idea of God as our shield, our fortress, our protector is scattered throughout the Psalms. This is not an unusual thing to find here. But it seems to me that one of the things that the psalmist is indicating that is a bit unique is what God's hand is protecting him from. Keep in mind, other places, what does the psalmist cry out for? For God's mighty hand against his military enemies or his political enemies or foes. Foes within his community that are coming up against him. Traitors, if you will. Health. Things from the outside. But remember, none of those things are in view here. What is in view here is that the psalmist's own sin has caused this trouble. It seems to me part of what the psalmist is saying here is your own hand keeps me from my own trouble. It doesn't prevent it, but you and your hand is holding back me from myself. Sometimes I can be my own worst enemy. By the way, the words here are spoken to the godly, to those who are following. Let everyone who is godly pray to thee in a time when I may be found. When you may be found. Again, just in a way that to draw attention to the poetry of this, the skill with which the psalmist has written, with David has written this. Notice how in verses 3, I was surrounded by groaning. Now here in verse 7, he's surrounded by songs of deliverance, right? His situation has changed. He has learned from this experience what it's like to be surrounded by my own self-induced crisis, as opposed to being surrounded by the gracious and good hand of God and songs of deliverance, right? So, he brought me out of the miry clay. He set my feet on the solid rock to stay. He brings a song to my heart today, right? This evoking of songs of deliverance. Which leads us to the fourth and final movement. Verses 8 through 11. And in verse 8, he shifts now. He's no longer speaking to thou, O Lord, and thanking God for what he is and what God has done. But notice, he now turns to those who will hear him, his audience, which is, again, quite typical in Psalms, in which the psalmist combines the thanksgiving prayer to God and then looks out over and to those around him and say, now, I will instruct you, verse 8, and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. You see, the psalmist is saying, based on what I have experienced, I'm now going to talk to you. Based on the fact that I've been down this road, I'm going to give you some lessons, some things to think about that you should follow. Verse 8 there, my eye upon you. It's a phrase of intimacy. You remember back when we were in the Gospels and that one ran up to Jesus. And the text says that Jesus emblepsoed him. He looked into him, right? It's that same sort of idea here. using this phrase to speak about this intimacy that the psalmist has with those he's now talking to. But what does he have to say? Verse 9, do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings includes bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. He uses a figure of speech. But before we run away with what we think it may mean, we probably need to pause here and just think about this in the psalmist's own context. Right? When I say mule, don't be a mule, you may think in our context we are saying something like, I don't know what you would think, I'm just going to guess. Maybe you would think, don't be stupid, or maybe don't be stubborn. By the way, just talking about stock shows and such, I learned last year at the stock show, mules are far from stupid creatures. but in our common everyday language, when we conjure up the image of being a mule, we have these sort of things. But the mule is never used in the Old Testament in this way to speak of. First of all, it's never spoken of as metaphorically. It's never regarded as stupid. Plus, here we have not just don't be as a mule, but don't be as the horse. And again, throughout the Old Testament, the horse is always, almost always, with one exception, lifted up and exalted for its positive aspects, right? Its stability, its appearance, its aggressiveness, its strength, its beauty. The horse is always something that is admired. It's so much so that in another psalm, the psalmist says, it's tempting to rely on the horses instead of the Lord our God, right? So it can't be, you know, don't be as a horse is or a mule based on, you know, some problem inherently with the character of a horse or mule. Let me suggest, and I'll read it. It's a short proverb. You can write it down and look it up later if you'd like. We won't take time to turn there now. But Proverbs 26:3. Proverbs 26:3. Let me read it for you. A whip is for the horse, a bridle for donkey, and a rod for the back of fools. Let me read it one more time. A whip is for the horse, a bridle for donkey, and a rod for the back of fools. And indeed, we see the psalmist here in verse 9 of Psalm 32 drawing attention to this, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. It seems to me what the psalmist is saying is this. Don't make me come down there. Your parents know. Don't make me come back there, as my dad would say when we were on long trips on the car. And I always envisioned myself, Dad, what exactly do you mean by that? You're not going to crawl over the seat, though sometimes I thought he was going to. But this is what I think the psalmist is getting at. Heed my words. Don't force myself, but especially don't force God to use some sort of implement to bring you into line with what you know is right. We can do this your way or we can do this my way. That sort of idea. No. Hear me, people, he says. Don't require this implement to do what you know needs to be done. Perhaps what he's saying, though he's not clear, but perhaps he's saying this. You see, I've learned the hard way. I forced God's hand, so to speak. He had to use his hand heavy upon me to bring me to my senses. People, don't go down that road. I think perhaps that's what he's saying here. Finally, in verse 10, he speaks about in this section, again, the importance of submission. The wicked have sorrows, verse 10. Again, if you were to look in Proverbs, and I'm thinking here of Proverbs 9, 7 through 12, the wicked there are identified because they are scoffers of God. And it seems to me what he's saying here is don't be those who scoff at God. Be one who, verse 10, yields to God, trusts God. The ones who will allow God's loving kindness to surround them. These are the ones that you should be. And then the psalm concludes in verse 11. as it should, which is this doxology. It's a call to praise. It's a call to worship, which I tell the students in my systematic classes at the college, our theology ought to end in doxology. Our thinking about God and the principles of God, verses 1 and 2, our experience with God, as the psalmist has said, our talking about God should push us to a point of verse 11 where the psalmist is pushed. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. If I understand it, the sentiment is here like that we sing in the third stanza of How Great Thou Art. And when I think of God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die. Right now, here it is. I scarce can take it in. Right. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. And then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art.
Amen. Amen.